Well, this morning we're going to do something a little bit different with my sermon than I normally do, as it is Communion Sunday and as we come to the table together. I wanted to take a moment and reflect on what we have been discussing these last number of weeks as we started. Obviously, we started with a Sermon on the Mount back last August. But then we went through, and Andy, I appreciate your encouragement on the series. And we do encourage you to pick that up because it really does define who we are and where we're going and how we're going to get there as a church. But we talked about the two trees, the two gates, and the two foundations. We really kind of clarified doctrinal things and what's important and what hills to die on and things like that. And then we moved on a little bit into how we do church. As we looked at this idea of getting plugged in. And I did that very, very intentionally. We spent a lot of time discussing the very hard words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. That's why we spent 3 weeks on that, where Jesus, sitting on the hill with his disciples, says to them these words that have baffled so many, where he says to them, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of God, of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And he says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And we spent some time examining those very hard words of Jesus. And we talked about just who is it that Jesus could possibly be talking to? Who is he referring to that will say to him on that day, "Lord, Lord"? Such emphasis. And we said, well, he wasn't speaking to the cult leaders of the day. He wasn't speaking to the non-religious people of the day. He wasn't speaking to those who didn't try very hard to cover up their sin, who kind of were out there. He's speaking to those people who claim to be his disciples, those who had a profession of faith, but not a possession of faith. And we thought, what hard words, such politically incorrect language that Jesus uses. But Jesus is saying here, there's only one gate that leads to life. He said, "I am it. I am the door. I am the way, truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me." Very narrow. He said, there's one tree. There's trees that bear fruit, and there's trees that do not bear fruit. And those are not ineffective Christians. Those are non-Christians. He makes it very clear that there's two foundations. There's one that is built on sand and one that is built on the rock. That is not two Christian foundations. He is saying there's only one foundation, a Christian foundation that is built upon a rock, the rock, the Lord Jesus, the words and teachings of Christ. And the other one may have an appearance of Christianity, but it is not Christianity because it is built on sand. And when the storms come, and we all know they do, it will wash away. And so he's speaking to those who considered themselves to be the followers, the crowd, the ones who consider themselves to be the disciples. And the only way you'll ever know, we talked about this, the only way you'll ever know is whether, is he speaking to me? Because obviously we could look at that and say, well, that's pretty harsh words for them, but we need to make the next connection, which we're called to do as we examine the Word of God and say, "Lord, what are you saying to me here? How do I apply this to my life? Am I that one that might say on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these things?' and hear those words, 'Depart from me, for I never knew you.' How can I ensure that that is not me?" And we looked at the words of Jesus where he says in verse 20 of chapter 7 that you'll know them by their fruit. And we'd say that the person who not only professes but has a possession of faith will be clear who they are by the fact that they will leave fruit behind. There will be fruit, there will be evidence in their life that will demonstrate not that they're perfect, but that they're a work in progress. And so for the one whose perfection isn't there, but their direction is there, the one who is striving to be more and more like Jesus, we call that fruit, because the natural man does not desire the things of God, right? The spiritual, the one who is spiritually dead doesn't get convicted of sin because they're dead in the trespasses and sins, as Ephesians says. And so as we examine our lives, as we're called to do, we look back and we are to look at our life and say, is there fruit in my life? Is there something I could put my finger on that has shown that looks different since I had this, what Jesus called, and called it when he's speaking to Nicodemus in chapter 3, this born again experience? Remember that day the religious leader said to Jesus, "Jesus, we know you're a great man. Nobody can say the things you do unless God sent them." And Jesus says, "Nicodemus, no man can." And so Jesus lays out for him. Thank you. Jesus lays out for him this idea of being born again. And see, for the person who has a true possession of faith, has experienced that born again experience, if you will, there's fruit that will demonstrate that in his life, in their life. And so I spent those 3 weeks sharing with you what we believe as a church, and it was critically important. We talked about what makes us us at Integrity Christian Fellowship. We talked about our commitment to holding tightly to the Word of God, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, because the day in which we live, there is such compromise. And we cannot look at the Word of God and decide whether or not it applies to our culture today and then determine whether we're going to obey it. What we need to do is look at it in the context in which it's written and surrender and submit our lives to it. The very gospel, what is that? There are so many different gospels out there today. You could just turn the TV on. You've been there as well as I have. Just, you know, listen, Jesus wants you to be successful, wealthy, and wise, right? They don't preach on sin. They don't preach on repentance. They don't preach on hell. They don't preach on the things. They don't preach on our problem. And see, a gospel that does not include, the gospel means the good news, right? Well, good news isn't good news unless you understand the bad news. And there is bad news, right? The scripture says that in Adam, because of what Adam and Eve did, original sin, sin entered into the world, and we who have been born of the Adamic race, the human race, have had that sin nature passed on down to every one of us. And so we, every one of us here, were born in spiritual sin, original sin. We were born, according to the scriptures, spiritually dead. That's a problem if you want to live forever, right? And so God, knowing that we could not do anything about our own deadness, became the remedy for us in the person of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so God came in the form of man. That's the gospel. When we understand that there is nothing I can do, my church attendance does not secure it. My money in the offering basket does not buy me into heaven. Even my regurgitation of truth from others does not secure my place in eternity. The only thing that gets us into heaven is an awareness that in and of myself, there is nothing I can do. And I realize that I am literally poor in spirit. I am unable to purchase my salvation. And so I look to the only one who can do that for me, Jesus Christ, by dying on a cross for me. And when I come to him, I come to him in a beggar's position, aware of the fact that, God, I am a sinner. and there is nothing I can do to save myself. I ask that you forgive me. Come into my life. Be my Lord and my Savior. And when that happens, those words will be evident by the change of a person's life. Can I just tell you something? This idea, and because you know, I just get crazy when I listen to some of these guys on TV, and I understand they only got so much time and stuff. They seem to get time for their offering, but they don't have time to kind of explain, you know, things. And they always throw in their little caveat at the end. Hey, listen, why don't you just, you know, just pray this prayer. Jesus, I don't want to go to hell. And so come in my life and make me happy kind of thing. And they'll say, if you prayed that prayer, I want you to know you've been saved. No. Belief is not a noun. Belief is a verb. Just believe something doesn't cut it. It's belief that produces something. It's believing something to the point where it changes my life. Listen, if I believe I've got cancer, or I believe I have some kind of a sickness, and there's some kind of medication that's going to make me better, I can believe all I want that medication is going to help me, but unless I apply that to my life and do the things I need to do, it's not what secures me. Obviously, the illustration falls short at some point, but here's the point. Belief in what Christ said about himself and said about ourselves, and said about himself and us, means nothing unless we literally do a change of lifestyle. A change of lifestyle. And so believe, the Bible says Satan believes, right? But belief doesn't do it. It's believing unto repentance. What does that mean? Repentance means we are walking this way and we stop dead in our tracks and we now walk this way. A person who says they ask Jesus into their life and be their Lord and Savior and has not changed in any way, I doubt their salvation. And that's what Jesus is talking about all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what we spent time specifically looking at as a church as we went through that 3-week series. And then we spent 2 weeks talking about, after that, plugging into the local church. First we looked at, here's what we believe as a church. And then here's how we do church at Integrity Christian Fellowship. And using the early church in Acts chapter 2 as our model, we examined several characteristics that was evident among that group of people. If you have your Bibles with you, and I pray you do, turn there to Acts chapter 2. I don't have it on the screen. Just want us to take a look at that. I'll use that as an opportunity to remind you, you need to bring your Bibles to church on Sunday mornings. Let's not get so dependent on a screen. Acts chapter 2. If you don't have your Bible, don't feel embarrassed. I just want to raise your awareness to that. Acts chapter 2. As we look at the early church as our model of what a healthy, vibrant, growing church that pleases God looks like. It says here in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and their goods, and they divided them among everyone as anyone had need. And so continuing daily with one in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And we looked at this early church in action, this church that literally turned the world upside down. And we said that this church, one of the key characteristics of this church was they were consistent. They were committed. They literally were plugged in. They were consistent in their doctrine, studying the apostles' doctrine, reading the apostles' doctrine, applying the apostles' doctrine. They were consistent in fellowship. They were consistent in breaking of bread, times of communion. Why is that so important? It causes us to put things into perspective. That's why Jesus said to do this in remembrance of him. They were consistent in praying with one another. They were consistent in sharing with one another and meeting the needs in one another's lives. We see that they went to each other's homes and they ate together with simplicity of heart, with simplicity and gladness of hearts. I love that. They literally lived, laughed, and loved God together, as we talked about. And we spent time examining that and said, if we want to be the kind of church that God is proud of, and in the end of the day, that's all that really matters. You could be a church of 3,000. If God's not proud of it, who cares? You've just created an organization, right? But if we want to be a kind of church that God is proud of, the kind of church that can be effective, the kind of church that is able to reach out to a community and influence a culture, then we need to follow the lead of the early church and make sure that those same characteristics are among us. We talked about the importance of the church being a safe place, a place where people can come and feel accepted and welcome. A place where they can come and learn about the God who loves them and has a plan and a purpose for their lives. A place where we are culturally sensitive, not culturally driven. So what's the difference? It means that our culture doesn't dictate what we consider truth. But we take the very truth that the scripture teaches and we bring it to our culture so we can explain it in a way that our culture will understand it. Culturally sensitive, but not culturally driven. And so we spent time talking about doing that without in any way altering truth, compromising truth one bit. It was very interesting. Some of the comments that I've gotten the last number of weeks. As we went through the two trees, two gates, two foundations, those among us that are more intense on doctrine, yeah, pastor, preach it. Give it to us the way we want to hear it. That's good. Don't compromise it one bit. I got phone calls, I got emails, and I love it, and it's great. And it was a number of people that did that. And I don't do that, as you know, for your applause. I do it because I stand before God, and there's no other way. But I look, I say, thank God for those who are holding to truth and are unwilling to compromise it one bit. Then we took a look at, that's what we believed. Then we start taking about how we do church. Talked about being plugged in, being a part of the community, reaching out to one another, literally being God's hands extended to one another. And those in the church that value community, those in the church that value relationships, those in the church that's what's so important to me, to them, send me emails and phone calls. Pastor, that's so great. You know, and all genuine. I'm not making fun of any of them. I want to make a point, though. It's very interesting. Pastor, thanks so much for saying, man, the church needs to be a safe place. Thank you so much that we have a church where we're striving to have a true sense of community. I've heard so many people say, my parents aren't here anymore. I don't have any other friends. I came to Christ and I feel, you know, or I just moved in, or all those different things, the whole gamut. So I've got the word people over here. Give it to them, Pastor. I got the fellowship people over here saying, give it to us, Pastor. It's funny, I find that there are three kinds of people in the church. All of them critically important, critically necessary, and critically flawed. We've got our word people, we've got our spirit people, and we've got our fellowship people. We've got our word people, our spirit people, and our fellowship people. Our word people is, hey man, let's just preach doctrine. Let's get into the history of doctrine in the church, line upon line, precept upon precept, give it to them strong, and yeah, that's critically important. Others, hey, listen, you know, Pastor, we certainly want truth. We wouldn't be here if we don't want truth, but man, fellowship is so important. And you know what? There's nothing. Doctrine means nothing if it doesn't affect my life in such a way that it motivates me to my community, motivates me and moves me to reach other people. Doctrine means nothing if I'm not applying it in such a way that I can influence or salt the earth like Jesus said we ought to do. And then bless your heart, we got our spirit people. Our spirit people, like, you know, Pastor, listen, yeah, we need the word. Critically important. Pastor, we need the word. Yes, we need fellowship, but man, we need to be led by God's Spirit. We need to have spontaneity in the Spirit. We can't be so structured out that everything's outlined, and absolutely, it's critically important. Every one of those things, I can pick apart everyone and I can affirm everyone. Here's the problem, and this is what is going to make us distinctively different from every other church. And that's not the goal. The goal isn't to be like any other church. The goal is to be a healthy church. But here's the problem. You've got your word people. You've got your fellowship people. You've got your spirit people. Here's the problem. When you emphasize any one of those things, it is always at the expense of the other. And we cannot afford to do that. Pastor, it needs to be the word, the word, the word, the word. Yes, but if that word does not affect my life in such a way that I can't weep with the alcoholic, like I can't reach out to the homeless, if it doesn't affect me in such a way that I don't know how to love my wife, raise my kids, be diligent on the job, then what good is it? And so the word is important, but if it's not applied, and how do we learn about that? We learn about that in community. We learn about that by being sensitive to one another's needs, by rubbing up alongside one another, iron sharpening iron, as we talked about, learning from each other's strengths and weaknesses, and collectively being stronger as a group than we'd ever be as individuals. Pastor, it's got to be fellowship, 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 community, 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 relationship, relationship, relationship. Yes, that's critically important. But if we don't have the word undergirding that, what are you fellowshipping around? You can go to a bar and get fellowship, right? Seriously. That's why the bars are full. People are hungry for relationship. God created us in such a way that we need community. But if we don't define how we get there, and how do we do that? We do that by the word. It's the word that defines us. It's the word that helps us to turn. Listen, the difference between fellowship and just hanging out is how we've applied our understanding of the word of God in that situation. How many of you, we've all been in those situations where we hang out with a bunch of Christians and had a good time, just no fellowship took place. I don't know if that's the way it's supposed to be. There needs to be iron sharpening iron. There needs to be rubbing off. Listen, you've got two lives that have been totally turned upside down by the power of God's Spirit. You need to talk about it a little bit, right? Fellowship is important. Spirit, spirit, spirit. Pastor, we need to. I get the phone calls. Pastor, is it a spirit-filled church? No, we're not spirit filled. Only halfway. We try to keep it not too filled. We don't want to get too, you know. I always say the same thing to. Well, it depends on what you mean by that, because what you think is spirit filled by your question and what I see the scripture teach about spirit filled is grossly different, grossly. And so, you know, but what's the heart behind it? The heart behind it is, listen, we can't become dead denominationalism. We can't be so structured and so routine and so boxed in that God can't do something that's outside of our box. Not outside the Bible. Outside of our religious box. And so, yeah, there needs to be that balance. I like what Donald G., one of the great theologians from the very early 1900s, he said, too much word and not enough spirit, and we dry up. Too much spirit and not enough word, and we swell up. An equal balance of word and spirit, and we grow up. And you see, each one of those emphases needs to come together so that we can be that balanced, healthy church. We need to be the word, the word, the word, the word, and the spirit, and the spirit, the spirit, and then fellowship, and fellowship, and fellowship. And as we incorporate in each and every one of those things, we'll be balanced. Because the truth of it is, God puts people with different personalities into a community of church to maintain that kind of balance. There are those who are more spirit, those who are more word, and those who are more fellowship. And when you get those not working against each other, but working with one another, and you have what we call balance. And that is critically important for us to have. Listen, both oars have to be in the water, right? If only one oar is in the water, what do? You end up going in circles. You need to have the word, and you need to have the spirit. And when they're working together, we've got something, right? You take one of those out of the equation, you're going in circles. And we've seen many situations go like that. What stops churches from moving forward is a commitment to one of those things, and they only will only go so far because it'll always be at the expense of the other things. And we can never do that. That's why I've always said, I'll never be the only guy that leads this church. The worst thing, you don't want that. You don't want that. That's why we have a plurality of eldership. Each one distinct, very different than the other. Is that a nice way of saying it? As opposed to weird, right? I mean, but that's intentional. You know what? That's healthy. And you know what? I know my elder board won't mind me saying, there are times we'll get together and we will lovingly butt heads and we will work through issues. And you see that tension is so healthy. I would never replace it for anything because it's what makes us better. And you see, as the leadership goes, so goes the church. And so if you're here and you've got your agenda, you've got your pet peeve one way or another, don't do that. You won't be comfortable here otherwise. It's just the reality. I shared that with you. But the key is health. The key is balance. Yeah, we need to be students of God's word who know how to apply that in our communities and truly know what it means to live a spirit-led life. And when we can do that, then and only then will we be the kind of church that God is proud of and that God can trust to touch a generation. May we be that kind of church. And so we've covered a lot of hard topics these past number of weeks, and I've been blessed that you keep coming back. As a family, we've talked through a lot of issues. We've gone through, as I said, the Sermon on the Mount. We've gone through, looked at some hard issues, some fun issues, some convicting issues, some eye-opening issues. And I did it very intentionally, going through the doctrine, going through how we do church. We've gone through all that stuff. Now it's time to come to the table. Now it's time to come to the table. A time to reflect on the most important event that ever took place in time and history. You know, it's too easy in the midst of a busy life to forget about what's most important, isn't it? It's too easy to lose sight in the midst of theological discussions, which certainly are important to do, but it's so easy to lose sight of what's most important. And here's the most important truth, my friend. And at the expense of sounding cliche, I'm going to say it anyway. Jesus loves you. God loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but so that the world through him might have eternal life. He loves you. And through all of our fellowship and all of our doctrine and through all of our spirit living, it comes down to that very core reality. God loves you. From the creation of the world to the beauty of the Garden of Eden, God was shouting, I love you. From the freeing of the Israelites from Egypt to their entering to the promised land, God shouted, I love you. from an animal's feeding trough called a manger in the little town of Bethlehem where God's own son lie. God shouted, I love you. From the cross of Calvary, where Jesus hung suffering and bleeding and dying for the sins of the world, God was shouting, I love you. From the empty tomb near Golgotha, from which Christ rose from the dead, God was shouting, I love you. And even today, as we are preparing to take this little piece of matzah and this little communion juice that represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, he today, like yesterday, is still shouting to you and to I love you. I love you. The price that was paid for you and for me was so great. That's why Jesus said to keep doing this in remembrance of him. Because in the busyness of life, what's most important can so easily get pushed away. God loves you. How can we not love him back? I wonder this morning as we come to the table, before you consider partaking of the symbols of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, have you partaken of the person of Jesus Christ? Have you come to that place in your life where you recognize that you cannot save yourself? Where you realize that there's a reason why Christ came. Listen, if there is any way that you and I had the ability to save ourselves, Jesus would have never had to come. But Christ came because there is nothing that we can do. The scripture says in Isaiah that all of our good works are as filthy rags before a holy God. And so Christ, becoming the remedy for our sin, paid the price for our sin in the person of himself. What have you done with that? I wonder this morning as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. I want to give you a moment just to examine yourself. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. But we can't enter into something so sober as this and not do what Paul called us to do by examining ourselves. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And so what Paul does here is he gives us some very healthy instruction. He's saying, before you come and partake of the remembrance, make sure you first have partaken of the real thing. If you have not asked Christ to be your Lord and your Savior in such a way that the goal of your life is to live the life of a disciple, because there's no other kind of Christian, then I'm going to ask you respectfully not partake this morning. But if you have, then we're going to come to the table together. If you haven't and you want to, in the quietness of your own heart, talk to God. Tune out the person to your right or your left and acknowledge, God, I am a sinner. and there's nothing I can do to save myself. Come into my life and be my Lord. What does that mean? Lord means the ruler of my life. It means you jump out of the driver's seat and you let Jesus jump in. Forgive me my sins and help me live a life that's pleasing to you. The prayer is not magical, but a heart that pleads out to God for that kind of forgiveness receives the very forgiveness that only God can give. So as our worship team comes forward, I'm going to ask you to ask Steve and Andrew if you'd come, and maybe you each would take a tray and stand in the back, and then those in the front can come, and Andy and I will be up here. I'm going to ask you to, once you're done talking to the Lord, to then come to the table. We'll partake together.